James 5, as we continue going through the Epistle of James. We are still in the section that actually began with chapter 4, the main heading, the vanity of worldliness. And stretches from, if you have your outline, there's more back there if you've misplaced yours. Chapter 4, entirety, through chapter 5, verse 6. So this morning we pick up the next subdivision of the chapter as we begin in verse 7. And I'm just going to be reading two verses today. And this deals with the coming of the Lord. It's important for us to focus regularly, and I'm sure, as I speak for myself, probably all of us would agree we don't focus on Christ's return as much as we should, as we know we should, and as have as much joy and anticipation about it as we should. That's one of the main reasons, I think, that we have so many things in life that really cast us down, is because we're not keeping an eye heavenward. And so hopefully the Lord will encourage us in that this morning. I know He'll desire to if we receive what He has for us. So, again, James 5, reading just verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we ask you help us now as we behold Jesus Christ and all his glory and anticipate his soon return. Though, Lord, it may be 1,000 years from now, it could also be today. And so we pray that you would stir us up to a view of the imminency of Jesus' return, that it could happen at any moment. Lord, help us to have prepared hearts and to be those who not simply look for His return to get us out of a mess, but look for His return because we love and cherish Him. And we desire greatly to be in our glorified bodies where we can be free from sin, free from sickness and sorrow, and fitted to worship our King forever and ever. Lord, help us today. Speak to our hearts. And we ask you to glorify yourself in our reading and studying and understanding of the Word. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As I said just now in my prayer, I have to confess, and I think you would certainly agree with that in your own life, that many times if we think about the coming of the Lord at all, it's usually because we're going through something difficult, and we say, or at least think, well, I wish Jesus would just come and take care of it. Then it'd be all over with. We wouldn't have to worry about it. That's not totally wrong in itself, because Jesus' coming does mean deliverance for His people, obviously. Those of us who are alive and remain, as Paul says, under the coming of the Lord, we will immediately experience, or whatever generation that is, will immediately experience an absolute instantaneous relief from all troubles and sorrows and difficulties and afflictions. So it's not wrong for us to understand that and have some longing, but if that's the main reason when we think of Jesus' return, that we want Him to come back to get us out of whatever mess we feel like we're in, then we've missed the point. Because if we don't cherish Jesus Christ enough to say, I want Him to come for His own sake and so that I can ever be with Him. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, says that Jesus died for us so that, purpose clause, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So Paul is saying, listen, understand this. Jesus died for you, certainly to forgive your sins, certainly to make you a new creature in Himself, certainly to give you heaven as your home. All those are true, but He said He died so that whether you're already have died at His coming, and your spirit is with Him, or whether you're living when He comes, He died so you can live with Him. That's why Jesus put it in those terms in the well-known John 14 passage, right? My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because I want you to live with Me. And so the love of Christ for His people ought to motivate us to long for His coming, primarily based on that. And think of it in a way that this is a loved one that you cherish greatly and you've been separated from for a long, long time. But you anticipate that any moment you will see them again, and not only see them, but be united back with them, never to face separation anymore. That's the facts about Christ and His people. And so when James, and here in the context, of course, as we saw from last week, he charges those who put their desires on material goods and on other people rather than on Christ to know that they are facing judgment for that. And in that context, he says, you, brethren, who don't have that as your main motive, you're not going for the world, you're not going for the material things, then just be patient. And why would he say that? Well, patience in the Bible, in most cases, certainly here in the New Testament, means to endure, to go the distance, to be long-suffering, to bear up under a heavy load. Those are many different ways to express the basic meaning of the word patience. And so he says, those who pursue riches have some joy in them. We talked about that last week. They get some satisfaction from that. And we look at them and say, man, they seem happier than I am. I'm looking for Jesus. I want to follow Him, but it seems like everything in life is against me. Everything around me seems to cast me down. And so that's why James says, be patient. Be patient. I was thinking as we sang The Sands of Time, and I love that hymn. As we sang that, Samuel Rutherford, who wrote the words to that, wrote one time, and the letters of Rutherford are something that you can pull up online and just read through. The letters that he sent to other people throughout the time of his ministry are just incredible. They're so devotional and so encouraging. But Rutherford wrote one time as a prayer, O Christ, if I were to go to heaven without Thee, it would be hell. But if I were in hell and Thou wert there, it would be heaven to me. See, that's the right perspective. Rutherford said, all I care about is Jesus. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, that's nice and good. And like when we studied in Revelation, most likely that's symbolic of the glory of God shining forth. But even if we get up there, it'd be okay with me. If there's actually gold streets and gates that are one single pearl, I won't fuss about that. Nobody will. But that's not the point, is it? See, the Bible says that our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is not heaven. So the location is great and wonderful, and sin cannot enter there, and it's a perfect environment and all that. But our hope is laid up for us in heaven, and that's Jesus. So let's take a few moments to consider some of the things the Bible says. And I'm going to have several scripture references. You may want to just jot some of these down and not try to follow to every one of them, whatever your preference would be. Here's four things at least that we can say about Jesus' return. First of all, His coming is sure. His coming is sure. Just as surely as Jesus came the first time, He will certainly come the second time. And in fact, that's the way we can have the confidence that He's coming again. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, and His feet, Christ's, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valleys of the mountains. I'll go on, skip a little further down. It says, and the Lord, the end of verse 5, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the sea and half toward the hinder sea. It shall be in summer and winter, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. That's pretty definite language. The Lord shall come. And of course, that's just one reference out of multitudes that express the same thing. And the focus there is not His first coming, but His second. Jesus' coming is absolutely sure. Now, we're going to look several times in Matthew 24, so you might want to put a marker there, just so at least on those references you can flip back and forth if you'd like to. Matthew 24, first of all, verses 29 and 30. And then, in those days, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, very definite language is given. And then, after those days, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. Jesus' coming is sure. You can bank on it. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 37. Wait a minute, that's not the right reference. Hang on. 25:31. That looked like a 7 for a minute to me. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. When the Son of Man shall come, not if. The coming of Christ is sure, and so therefore we should order our lives in anticipation of that, shouldn't we? Now, Peter talks about people in the last days who will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Right? Everything continues like it always has since the beginning. Peter says, they forget something. A day with the Lord's like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise. But when people say that, not all of them, but I would say at least some of those who say, you talk about Jesus coming back, He hadn't yet, He's not going to come back. It's because they don't believe really that He came the first time. Or that He came as who He truly is. Now most unbelievers will at least acknowledge there's a historical person named Jesus that lived when He did. But as far as acknowledging that He's the very Son of God, the Redeemer of men, and so forth, obviously if they acknowledge that, they wouldn't be unbelievers, right? So, I would say at least some of those either say, well, He didn't really come, all that's fairy tale about a Jesus being on the earth at that time, or they say, well, He's just a man. And so why would you expect Him to come from heaven and come back to earth? And that's just exactly the very thing that the Scripture continues to drive home. He came the first time. He's coming the second time. And there is nothing that will halt or hinder that in any way. I mentioned John 14 a moment ago. In verse 3 is when Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Right? "I will come again and receive you unto myself." So we would have to deny the very promise of Christ Himself to entertain any notion that He's not coming back. He's very clear about that. He will return. Secondly, the coming of Christ will be sudden. It is sure and it will be sudden. Back to Matthew 24, verse 27. Jesus says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now that's something all of us can get a hold of, even the children among us. When lightning flashes, it lights up the sky, and it doesn't take it a long time to do that. Right? I mean, it's just pew, and light arches across the sky from a bolt of lightning. And Jesus says, "My coming will be like that. It will be that sudden." It'll be from one second I'm not here to the next second, or less than the next second, I am here. So a sudden coming is what we look for, not a protracted waiting period. Luke chapter 12, in verse 40, Jesus' admonition. "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." And indeed, that calls for the preparation of the heart and the life, because we realize that His coming will be sudden. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the well-known resurrection passage, Paul says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, all of that's in the context of Jesus' coming. So, not only, dear ones, do you have an instantaneous appearance of Jesus, but also an instantaneous appearance of an upheaval on planet Earth. The graves bursting open with the bodies of the righteous being reunited with their souls that have already been with the Lord from however long they had died physically. And then living saints at that time translated immediately in their glorified bodies. And Paul says, listen, all that is going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. And you know what that means? If you analyze that phrase scientifically, what it means is from the time that light strikes the outward surface of your eye until it's registered on the retina. That doesn't take long. That's a short space. And remembering that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, then you put all that together and say, sudden doesn't even do it justice. The coming of Christ will be so sudden that it will just be like a snapshot from normal life to everything has changed. And Jesus appears. And it will be that which, of course, changes everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll refer to it probably a couple more times too if you want to kind of put a marker there. First Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, as I've just referenced from 1 Corinthians 15, the glorious thing that will happen with the saints in that instantaneous moment, there Paul says, here is the horrible thing that will happen to the wicked in that instantaneous moment. Destruction comes upon them while they're saying peace and safety. It's still in their mouth. And judgment falls upon them. Sudden coming. When I was in junior high, I guess it was, at the Baptist church I attended, I had a Sunday school teacher in my class who was an assistant editor of the local newspaper in town. And he was a great fellow, a great Christian. And where my dad's business was, on one corner in town, in Corinth, then on the next corner at that time was where the paper office was. And so the editor, assistant editor that was my Sunday school teacher, would walk back and forth, going up to the post office, you know, back in the day. We're talking about the 1970s, so he'd go to the post office, put stuff in the mail, so forth. And one day when he was coming by, I was there with my dad, and we were standing outside, just looking around outside. It was a pretty day. And he stopped and started talking, and he said, "Hey, Sammy, have you ever seen inside the paper office and where we print the paper?" And I said, "No." He said, "Would you like to?" I said, "Yeah." So Dad and I follow him down there. And we go in there, and of course, this is, again, 1970, so it's the big old printing press. And he's showing us all the different types and settings, the metal typesets. And all of them are totally covered in ink. And then he points this one row over there, and they're shining like platinum. There's never been any ink on them. And the letters are at least this tall. Huge. And he says, "You know what those are for?" And I said, "No, sir." He said, "That's second coming type." He said, "When the Lord comes, the plan of newspapers is that they pull those letters and the headline on every paper is, Jesus returns." And he said, "I expect to be going up to meet him, so somebody else will have to be running the press when that happens." But that really took me because I thought, wow. Now, that's probably not true today. In fact, newspapers are on the way out. But the point is that this is the thing. And in the rotunda of the Capitol, it's inscribed in one place, "One God, one law, one testimony, and one far-off divine event to which all creation moves." What do you think that is? The second coming of Christ. And it will be sure and sudden. Thirdly, His coming will be secret. Now hang on, because the next point is going to seem to contradict that point. His coming will be secret. Back to Matthew 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." A secret as far as the coming of Christ, the timing thereof. Acts 1:7, we're familiar with that, where the disciples say to the risen Christ, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What does he say in verse 7? "Not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you just get busy witnessing and going in the power of the Spirit." It's not for you to know that. It's just a confirmation of what we just read in Matthew 24. No man knows that but the Son. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the 10th verse. I mentioned that a few moments ago. Let me read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me put in right here that since understand this verse. This verse does not mean, I know it looks like it on the surface, it does not mean that God is not willing for any human being that has ever lived or will ever live to perish. Because if that's what it meant, then everybody would be saved, right? What it means is, He says, He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come. Who's the us? Well, whoever it is, Peter's including himself in the group, right? So it is the redeemed of the Lord He's talking about. Just for reference point. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Again, the imagery of the thief in the night. The imagery of the twinkling of an eye. The imagery of it also being something that is hidden until it happens. So, the coming of Christ will be secret. Now listen, because if you don't catch this, the next point will seem contradictory. Secret as to its timing. That's what the Bible teaches. Not secret in any other way, but the timing of it. The thief of the night comes during the night, and you don't know it till you've been robbed, right? So, it's not secret that there's a thief in your house, right? It's secret as to when he came, until he got there. So, the secret of the second coming has to do with the timing of the occurrence of it only. Okay? So, think of that as we go to the next point. The Bible is clear that Christ's coming will be seen, not invisible. Christ's coming will be seen. It will be easily observable to every person living at that time. Back to Matthew 24. The verse I read a moment ago, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And the next three words, they shall see the Son of Man. I mean, you'd have to have help to misunderstand that. It's not a secret coming. It's not an invisible coming. They shall see Him coming. And so, the coming of Christ is not two comings. Dear ones, I say that with all graciousness and love toward those I was in the same company who had been taught otherwise. But search the Scriptures, see if these things be so. There's not a secret coming of Jesus where He's invisible and people just vanish. And then a few years later, an actual visible coming when everybody sees Him. Sounds good, but it's not good in sound according to a strict exposition of the Scripture. It's just not there. What is there is one coming that everybody sees. The whole world knows that Jesus has returned. Again, that's the purpose of that second coming type I was just talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again. Beginning in the 13th verse. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Those have died in the Lord, is what he means. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or preclude those which are asleep. In other words, those who are, and 1 Corinthians 15 bears that out even more clearly, those who are in the ground, their bodies are, who are saints of the Lord, their spirits are with God, they'll be reunited with those bodies. Those bodies will come out first before any living Christians at that time are translated and given our new bodies. That's what he means. They're coming first. Okay? Now, watch this. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. Now, as I read these next few things, you tell me if you think this can be totally secret and nobody knows it except Christians. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't see anything silent there, do you? A shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. So if the sound is there, then the sight has to be also. Or it wouldn't make any sense. If we just had those signs, we agree, okay, well, people can hear it, but they won't see him. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Doesn't make Bible sense. That's the most important point. So his coming indeed will be seen, even though it is secret as far as its timing. I wasn't planning on going here, but let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He's encouraging the saints because they're being persecuted for their faith. That's what that means. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Does that sound invisible to you? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the coming of Christ will be secret as to its timing, it will not be invisible. It will be seen by all. We read that text this morning before we had our prayer time, Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he comes with clouds, and again, how can you misunderstand this? Every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail over him. Even so, amen. The coming of Christ will be seen. Now, as I've said to you before, there is no subject, there is no doctrine of the Bible that generates more interest than the doctrine of the end times. I mean, that's what everybody wants to know about. I saw a banner last night while I was out going to pick up something on down on Lindbergh Road about a conference on Revelation. And it may be great. I'm not saying anything negative or whatever. It's just a big billboard there. You want to know what's in Revelation? Come to this meeting or whatever. And they'll probably have to bring chairs in if they don't not let them congregate that much because of COVID. They'll want to be there. The interest in the future and interest in how all things end has always been man's driving passion. That's why false prophets have done so well and still do. Because people are so desirous to know something about the future. And here the Bible gives it to us very clearly. I've mentioned it before, but I remember hearing Dr. J. Vernon McGee on Through the Bible Radio talk about one time when he was still pastoring the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles. They decided to do a Thursday night Bible study open to the public. And they advertised it in the papers, put it on the radio. And so they said the first book they were going to study was Revelation. And Dr. McGee said, "My friend, you couldn't find a seat anywhere." He said, "We had to put speakers out the window because people lined up on the sidewalks around the church to hear Revelation." So he said, taught through Revelation, had big crowds every week. And he said, "We got finished. And I was praying, thinking, what should I go to now?" And he said, "Well, since the revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm going to teach Colossians next. The supremacy of Christ, the glory of Christ." He said, "I announced that and got into it." And he said, "You could have found a seat anywhere." He said, "It was just a handful that would come." And he said, "It came to me that most people are more interested in Antichrist than Jesus Christ." So the desire to know the future is a strong thing, but only Christians who believe their Bible have the answer. We have the answer. Now, there's many different opinions and variations about all that, and I've talked about that before. I just said it this morning. I came from one view to another. But here's the thing. Every professing believer must agree that Jesus is going to come back. As far as all the ins and outs and what happens when and who's where and all that, yeah, people are going to continue to disagree and have various views on that. That should not be a point of breaking fellowship. The only thing that should break fellowship is, I don't believe Jesus is ever coming again. Then we cannot go along with that, right? Because the Bible is too clear that he is. And so, again, his coming is a sure thing, and the Bible reveals much about it. Now, lastly, this is sort of a wrap-up, I guess, should be. Christ's coming will be satisfying. It will be sure, sudden, secret, seen, and satisfying. Satisfying to who? Well, obviously not the wicked. In Revelation chapter 6 and 7, we see repeated the phrase, when people see Christ and the terror of His coming, they say to the mountains and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's not a satisfying day for the wicked. It is a day of doom and destruction, of darkness and gloom. How will a man stand outside of Christ that day? Well, the answer is he won't. The woman won't. The young person won't. But for us, it is a satisfying thing. In John chapter 16, Jesus, to His disciples who are so concerned about the things He said to them, how He has prepared them for His departure, and they're sad and sorrowing. And He says in chapter 16 and verse 22, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take from you. See, our full satisfaction is in Christ always, but it's only completely satisfied and fulfilled when we see Him. And I'd submit to you, as I've said before, since we're still always the creature and He's always the Creator, even after we spend a billion years in heaven, we will have more satisfaction to continue to draw from being with Christ. I believe that. I think that's what makes our time in heaven so joyous for all ages. Titus chapter 2, another reference I want to give you. Beginning in verse 11, many of us know this passage, or at least have some of it in our minds. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how we're supposed to be living. Looking for, and it's a word of great anticipation. It's not just like I looked out the window and saw my vehicle. It's anticipating. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Luke 21:28, Jesus, after giving His dissertation on the end times that we have been looking at, Matthew 24 and 25's account of it, in Luke 21 and 28, Jesus says, when these things begin to happen, what? Look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Exact words here that James used. How about that? Verse 8. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The imminency of the return of Christ is what has always kept the church going through the ages. Throughout time, in persecution, in suffering, in sorrow, in all sorts of manner of afflictions, the church has continued to thrive by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and by the anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again, and that is our hope. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Underline that word that connects with what we saw a moment ago, what Peter had to say. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, understand what it means is Jesus will not have to deal with sin in His people when He comes a second time. That's why He came the first time, right? To take our sin upon Himself, the sinless Son of God, and pay our debt that we could not pay. Obey the law perfectly in our place that we could not obey. But Paul says when He comes a second time, that's already been done. John 19:30, it is finished, right? So that's done. He comes without reference to sin, but salvation, deliverance, receiving of His people. But notice, it is unto them that look for Him. One of my pastor friends, I heard him preach a message on that text one time, and he at his conclusion, said, that verse is telling us, folks, that if you're not looking for Him, He may not be coming for you. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will appear regardless. But the way we know that He will appear with total salvation and deliverance for us is if we are looking for Him. If we're looking for Him. Dear man that was greatly... I can't overemphasize how much he was used of the Lord in my spiritual growth and really helping me understand from the get-go how just to study the Bible. He had a godly uncle. And he said his uncle would get up every morning. John lived with his uncle for several years, and he said he'd go in there and he'd be shaving, and he said he'd get through shaving and he'd look in the mirror and he'd say, maybe today, Jesus. Maybe today. And he said he meant that every single day that he got up. Unto them that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. 1 John chapter 3. We're about finished. Hang with me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, verse 2, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Now, I'm not too big on portraits of Jesus, drawings of Jesus. I'm not too big on that. Because the main thing, mostly, they're inaccurate. Giving him European features, right, and blue eyes and brown hair, and Jesus was a Jew completely. But the thing is that even with those things we conjure in our mind, and we have to have some mental imagery of Jesus, don't we, as we pray? Certainly we do. Many times that's formed by stuff we've seen. But John says when he comes, we will see him as he is. Now, if you want to know what that is, read Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19. That's how he looks. And that's how we will see him. Now, let me continue. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. I mentioned that already. But think about that, folks. The Bible is telling us that we have that hope, that confidence, and that's what it means. It's not a "I hope it doesn't rain" type of hope. It's a confidence, an assurance. Everyone that has that, John says, is purified by that. So what we configure is, the more we see sin creeping into our lives at any given time, there's a lot of reasons, but certainly one of them is probably because we're not focusing on the soon return of Christ. We're not looking for Him. Because John said, if you look for Him, that'll purify you. Not that because we're afraid of anything, that He'll come back and catch us doing something. No. It means that because we love Him, we want to see Him. And so, why would we not order our lives, as John again says in this very epistle, so that we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming? Right? Alright. Last verse. Revelation 22. Verse 12, Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And what follows after that is, yes, it's always said to be an invitation. It is an invitation. It's also a command. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's being invited, but that's also being ordered to do so. And let him that hears come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The only way Jesus' coming will be something that you do not dread, but rather rejoice in and anticipate with joy, is because we are setting our affections on Him and not on the things of the world. That's the only way. And when we do that, again, as John says, that will purify us, and it will also make us say, verse 20, "He that testifies these things, saying, surely I am coming quickly. Amen." John says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come." Like John's uncle. "Maybe today, Lord. Maybe today." Is that your heart? I pray that it is. I pray it's mine. Let's bow our heads.